Well, tonight, we are the third week in the book of Revelation, and we are now deep in it. And if you're here for the first time, wow, you're in for quite a ride. How about I pray for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you might help us as we look at this extraordinary book, that please you would give us insight and wisdom and clarity of mind, that please, by your Spirit, you would move amongst us and touch us deeply with the truths that you are revealing in this book. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're really going deep with this part of the Bible. It's full of crazy, crazy stuff, which I'm going to try and explain and make some sense of, though I can't get to it all because it's just full of a whole bunch of stuff we can't actually deal with tonight. But you've got monsters from the abyss coming out. And is that a me, or have you just accidentally turned a button off then? Or deliberately? Turn the button off. Don't clap. Let's get back into it. You have this monster coming from the abyss, and I'll keep my eye on you and make sure you know, but you've got this monster coming from the abyss, the locust, the size of horses. It's an extraordinary picture, which wear armour and faces like humans and hair like women and scary like that as well. You've got stars that fall from the sky. You've got fire-breathing witnesses. The whole thing is really crazy and wild. This is probably the wildest part of the book of Revelation. Now, I won't be able to get into all the detail, but what I want to do with you tonight is leave you with the big picture. I'm going to try and cover a lot of it, but I want to leave you with the big picture, because the big picture, don't lose the forest for the trees. You can get so focused on the details that you can miss this massive point that God's trying to make. Well, God is making, but we're failing to hear. And so I want to actually help us make sure we get that big point. What is the big point? This part of the Bible is one piece in making sense of the terrible things that happen in our world. That's what this part of the Bible is at. It's one piece, only one piece. There's lots more that the Bible adds to this whole picture. But it's one piece in helping us make sense of the terrible things that are happening in our world. And there are dreadful things. It helps us make sense of all of that and respond rightly to it. So that's what I want to get to tonight. I'm going to go through three steps. I'm going to give a quick overview of the content. I'm going to offer some cautions and then the big idea. So three steps, overview, cautions, then the big idea. Let me do the overview with you quickly, very quickly. We're going to cover a large chunk from chapter 8 of Revelation all the way through to chapter 11. Now, the book has a very basic structure. It speaks about three cycles of seven. So if you're here with us first time, you've landed here tonight and you're wondering what this book is about, it's got three cycles of seven. The first cycle of sevens concerns the seals, and that's not the seals in a that with fur. It's the that's the best I could do. It's the seal that goes on an envelope or a scroll that seals it up, like wax that shuts it tight. And the first part of the book is opening those seven seals, one by one by one. The next cycle is the cycle of the seven trumpets, the trumpet blasts. And we'll be looking at them particularly tonight, and then in the future weeks we'll look at the seven bowls. So it's quite a poetic structure as it moves through these three cycles. Tonight we're looking at the blowing of the seven trumpets, but they're introduced in the opening of the last seal. So the last seal, we've gone through seven opening of the seals. In the last seal, chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, that's where we're up to, and we'll be introduced to the trumpets in that context. But first, something easy, which is nice as we go through this book. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Do you know the power of contrast? You're doing one thing and suddenly you do another and it adds power to the change. Silence itself actually isn't that powerful unless you're so used to listening to music and so on all the time that to be without your phone or without the music just drives you insane. Silence actually isn't that scary on its own or powerful on its own. But when it comes at the end of a lot of noise, wow. Oh, yeah, I've been to see numbers of football games over the years and, a state of origin, an Australian test and these kind of things in the kind of Sydney stadiums and overseas and so on. And I've been in stadiums with tens of thousands of people, where it's just raucous. It's just, it's noise, it's bedlam, it's colours, it's kind of energy. There's the announcer speaking, there's the hub, there's movement. I've been in all that context when there's this massive cacophony of noise happening, and then the announcer says that we're going to actually mark the death of someone significant by a minute's silence. Bang. Tens of thousands of people suddenly silent. That is really quite a moment if you've ever experienced it, to watch everyone still. And then the silence stops and everyone's... What you've got here in the book of Revelation is something like this. Up to this point, it's been a massive drama. God has spoken about noise and given visions of energy and pace and loudness and terror and horror. And chapter 8, verse 1 starts with, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. It's an extraordinary moment of silence, and it's silence that captures everyone's attention. And you can imagine it would do that. A sudden silence, what's going on? Everyone's captured in the heavenlies, and it was meant to capture them because the silence is there for a purpose. Two things. First purpose is that during the silence, verse 2, he sees the seven angels who stand before God with seven trumpets given to them. So as the seals have gone on, we've got to the last seal opening. And in the last seal opening, you actually get introduced to the next set of seven, the seven trumpets. It's quite a deliberate piece that happens there. So we get introduced to the seven trumpets that will soon be blown. But there's another reason why the silence happens. You see there in verse 3, let me read it for you. Another angel who had a golden censer, which is like a bowl, had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Now, like much of Revelation, this is not literal. I don't know anyone who thinks this is literal, because every one of us realize that you're dealing with a book here, unlike the Gospels, unlike the book of Acts, unlike many of the Old Testament books. You're not dealing with history, you're dealing with imagery and figures of speech and picture language. It's not literal. There's not literally a bowl in heaven with your prayers in it. You got that. You're meant to realize that. What it's doing is providing a vivid image to present a vivid message. What's the message that's conveyed? That heaven stops to listen to your prayers. God ceases everything. Not literally, but that's the image. He stops everything to listen to the prayers of his people, to listen to your prayers. The God of heaven, who's got a lot on his plate, stops. And the prayers of his people come up like incense. There's a beauty about your prayers, humble though they are. I don't know if you found that experience when you've been praying, whether out loud or in your own mind, and you've had this sense that, I can't see my prayers, I can't see God, I don't know what's happening with them, I'm just speaking words. Well, what the book of Revelation says to John, who was in the midst of terrible persecutions, to the Christians in the early stage, who were in the midst of persecutions, he was saying to them that when your prayers are uttered, heaven stops to listen. What therefore do you do with this insight? What should it make you do? Pray. It should make you pray. Your prayers are precious. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God pauses to listen to you and focuses on just you. It's extraordinary truth. So pray. Bring your requests to God. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, bring your request to God. He delights to hear them. Now, that's great. There's an easy start to this part of the Bible. It gets more complex. Let me run through the rest. Then, verse 6, you get the preparation where the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepare to sound them. Then, verse 7, the first angel sounds his trumpet. And I'm going to rush through the first four because they sit together, the first four trumpets. It requires a little introduction, verse 13, to the next three. So the first four do sit apart in parallel, actually, to the first four seals, which sat apart the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's a pattern that keeps running through here. Let me summarize verses 7 to 12, the first four trumpet blasts. They bring destruction on a third of the earth. There's a quick summary. The first, verse 7, brings hail, fire, and blood. The second, verse 8, is a huge mountain that falls into the oceans and turns the sea to blood. The third, there in verse 10, you have a great star that falls from the sky and impacts a third of the rivers. And the fourth, verse 12, when it sounded, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. There's the first four trumpet blasts. They're terrifying. They bring horrendous grief to our world. And just to alert you to something that I'll come back to, if you're very familiar with the Old Testament, now I don't want to kind of make you feel bad if you don't know the Old Testament. I mean, it's part of what we're trying to grow and learn about. And if you've been in churches that have never taught the Old Testament, I want to encourage you to make sure you push them and get them to teach the Old Testament. You need to be familiar. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll realize that those plagues, those trumpet blasts, are actually very similar to the plagues that happened in Egypt against the Egyptians. So, quick little bit of context. A long time before Jesus is 2,000 years ago. 1,000 years before Jesus is a man called Moses. And Moses is called by God to rescue his people out of slavery. They're being kept in slavery by the Egyptians. And God sends to Moses to actually bring to Pharaoh a warning that if he doesn't let his people go out of slavery, he will bring a plague against them. And if he doesn't relent at that, he'll bring another plague and then another plague. And the plagues will get worse and worse and worse until finally. And so you actually get these trumpet blasts using the same language out of those plagues, the language of blood in the water, the language of hail and locusts will come to in a moment, and darkness on the land. These things are all reminiscent of the plagues back in Moses' day. Now, that'll be important. Keep that thought. It'll come back to us in a moment. There's the first four trumpets. Then you get a short break, verse 13, that introduces the next three trumpets. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." If you thought the first four were bad, wait till you hear the next three, is the warning here. And then you hit the fifth trumpet in chapter 9, verse 1. He sounds his trumpet, and you get a longer now explanation of the fifth trumpet. And it speaks of a star, verse 1, that is given the key. A star falls from the sky, is given the key to the shaft of the abyss. He opens the abyss, verse 2, and smoke comes out of it like smoke from a giant furnace, which darkens everything. But out of the smoke comes locusts, verse 3, that come down to the earth and were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. Although, verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or the plant of the trees. Now, right there in verse 4 is a hint that we're not talking literal language again. Can you see how verse 3 is a hint that you're not talking literal language? Compare verse 4 to verse 7 of chapter 8. Can you do that quickly? Look at chapter 8, verse 7, and then compare it to chapter 9, verse 4. You can do this work. Look at your Bibles. How does chapter 9, verse 4 help you realize that we're not talking literally? Because the first trumpet destroyed all the grass. So what's the point of telling them not to harm the grass? Because there isn't any. Which suggests this is not meant to be read literally. It's a bunch of figures and images that are all not really concerned about the last little bits, do you see? It's all building a larger picture. Anyway, these terrifying locusts are massive. Verse 7, they look like horses. On their heads were crowns of gold, faces resembled human faces, hair like a woman's hair, teeth like lion's teeth. Scary, scary. With armor, and they have, verse 11, a king over them that's ruling and running them. Now, what is all of this stuff? What do you do with this? When does this stuff happen? Yeah, these are big questions, which we'll come back to in a moment. Then you get the sixth angel, verse 13 of chapter 9. He sounds his trumpet, and now we get a massively expanded expression of what goes on in this one. There are, verse 15, four angels that are released who have been kept ready for this very hour, and they're released, terrifyingly, to kill a third of humanity. There's an army that runs with them, verse 16, and the number of the mounted troops was twice, 10,000 times 10,000. That is 200 million army. That is unheard of on the earth. It is massive. And when does that happen? This time they're said to ride horses. It's huge, and breastplates and colours. And then you get in verse 20, 21 of chapter 9, a brief comment about the lack of human repentance, which I'll come back to again as well. And then in chapter 10, there's a brief description of a mighty angel with a little scroll, the days of mystery that are about to become fulfilled, a vast voice, the eating of the scroll, which turns sour in the mouth but will be sweet as honey. And then chapter 11, this is all the sixth trumpet blast. And then in chapter 11, you're introduced to a temple and to the Gentiles who trample in the temple for 42 months and two witnesses, verse 3, who will prophesy for 1,260 days. What is that? What is going on here? But then they're killed. They're actually gloated over, verse 10, by the inhabitants of the earth who celebrate their death by giving each other gifts. But then, verse 11, they're brought back to life again and strike terror on all who see them. And finally, verse 15, the seventh trumpet is sounded. Now, there's an overview of the content. But what on earth do we do with it all? What does it mean? How does it apply? Where do we see it happening? Some people are sure they know what it means. They're sure that you can work out what each bit refers to. So for some, the great army, the 200 million referred to, actually is a reference to the armies of Russia. I've spoken to people who think this very thought. And they see other hints that the Russians are being referred to here as they're creating pacts with other countries and so on. You get this through in various church traditions. Or others have seen it to be the armies of China. Some see the scorpions as fulfilled in helicopter gunships. Some see the hail, fire and blood is nuclear fallout. They're very sure that this is what it is. And some see the stuff in chapter 11 about the witnesses and so on as full-on literal, that there'll be a rebuilding of the temple in the future, that there really will be two men who actually witness for 3.5 days and then are killed and then rise again to the astonishment of everyone. Now, is all of that true? What do you do with it? Well, here's what you do. You exercise great caution. And in fact, that's my plea with you as we work through the book of Revelation. Take great care in assumptions you make. Don't lose the forest for the trees. Let me expand that by giving you five particular cautions. So, overview. Let me now give you the five cautions as we read this part of the Bible. The first caution is this. Everyone throughout history has thought that they were able to identify the locusts, the army, the witnesses. Some people thought that way back when they lived around the time when Rome was destroyed, that the army being talked about here, the locusts and so on, were the barbarians that came and destroyed Rome. But then the centuries rolled on and people realised they were wrong and they said, no, it's the Saracens who have come. They're the ones being identified. Then they were wrong, and then others thought it's the Catholic army against the Protestant army. That's who it is, but time moved on and it wasn't them. And then people now say it's China, it's Russia, whoever. Friends, the point here is that everyone's got it wrong so far. And kind of right, I'll come to that in a second. Which therefore means don't think you'll get it right. Except by accident. Let me explain that. If this really is a record of what's about to happen at the end, if that's how we take it, and I want to come to that in a second, then it will eventually happen somehow and someone will have actually guessed it. So one of you might end up being right if it actually happens in your lifetime. But it'll only be by accident. So just be very cautious about being sure that it must be we're sure about. There's the first caution. Second caution. Apocalyptic writing, which is what this is, uses massively dramatic language to refer to very ordinary things. We have apocalyptic literature. I've shared it with a number of people. We actually have a piece of apocalyptic literature that's not in the Bible, where someone presents the apocalyptic vision, dramatic, amazing, and then interprets it for us. So you can get a sense how first century people actually read apocalyptic. And the drama sounds extraordinary, but it refers just to very ordinary things. So just take care and caution that you don't go literal with the book of Revelation. Take some care there. That's the second caution. The third caution is a little bit larger. These aren't simply accounts of chronological events, end on end through history. You see, what do you make of the relationship between the seven seals and then the seven trumpets? Are we to think that the first seal happens in time, and then after that's done in time, the next one, and after all the seals are done in time, then the trumpets start blasting in time? Is that how we're to think of it? I don't think so. And let me help you see why. Come back with me to chapter 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. So we're now back in chapter 6. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth. Verse 14, the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Now, the sixth seal, what does that sound like, an event in history? Which event in history does that sound like? Right at the end, doesn't it? It sounds like we've gone along, and now this is it, the end of history as we know it. The planet's destroyed, the star, all of this is gone. Well, if that's the case, have a look at chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels, and verse 2, they then called out, and verse 3, they put seals on the foreheads of the servants of our God. After this, does the after this mean after the whole annihilation of everything, then people are sealed? I don't think so. I think the after this language means after seeing that seal vision, I then saw the next seal vision, which is actually about things that happened before that one. But it just happened to be the next one I saw. So it's not telling us time when it happened, it's telling us time when he saw it. But he saw something that happened before the other one. Now, once you've got that hint, you then come to the trumpets, which sound like, if you're reading it a little bit clumsily, it can sound like verse chapter 8, verse 1, he opens the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven. Now we're introduced to the seven trumpet blasting angels, and verse 6 and verse 7, the first angel sounds, it sounds like it's happening after the seventh seal. But if that's the case and it's all happening on the earth, there's no earth left. So that can't be right either. So what do you make of it? Well, for that and other reasons, here's what many people have made of it. And I happen to be sitting in a way of reading Revelation that views it like this. Now, others differ with me. And this is one book you can happily differ with each other on. So if you've got a different view, happy to talk. This is my sense of it. I think what's happening is the seals are looking at history from one perspective. The trumpets are coming back to look at the same time from a different angle. Like the football. The other week I was watching a test between Australia and New Zealand, and Australia was clearly the better team, and we scored an amazing try where there was no infringement at all, but the New Zealand crowd yelled so much, the umpire crumpled before them, and threw it to a video referee to see whether there really was an infringement and the try ought to be disallowed. And what he did was he looked at one angle of the try, and then he wound back in time and looked at another angle from a different point, but the same events, and worked out to his great shame that we'd infringed and disallowed the try. But you all realise that's evil and dreadful and he ought never ref again. But the point here is I think the seals are looking at history from one angle and then the trumpets wind back to the same time and look at it from another angle. Now, I think that's what's going on. With some complex movements, making points. The seals, the limitation that God sets on the justice and judgment that occurs is a quarter of the earth. The trumpet blasts ratchet it up to a third. So it's not simply looking at the same events again, but it is looking at history again and making a deeper point about it. And the seals are looking at history all of the world. The trumpets, I think, are looking at humanity outside of Christ. Chapter 9, verse 4, you'll see it there. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant of the tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. I think the trumpets are particularly focusing on the people who don't follow Jesus. And I'll hope to explain why I think that's the case further in a moment. There's the third caution. First caution, people have thought they've got it right and been proven to be wrong. Second caution, apocalyptic just talks in weird ways. You need to be aware of that. Third caution, we're not just talking about simple chronology. It's coming back in on itself. Fourth caution is this. It's the largest scheme of timing that Revelation is about. Now, last week, I think Dan shared with you the four ways people have read the book of Revelation historically. The futurist, the historicist, the idealist, and the preterist. Did he take you through all of that, those of you who are here? So I won't go back through it again, but I want to offer the way I think it ought to be read, and I do it aware that some amongst us might differ with me, and I want to say that's okay. But what I'm going to offer is a non-literal reading of this part of the Bible, which sees this part of the Bible telling us about events that are always happening. This part of the Bible is telling us about the trumpet blasts that don't happen one upon, but are actually always happening. This is describing life since Jesus until the end, where we are surrounded by the trumpet blasts, every one of them. And we ought not try and identify each particular. Now, I think this becomes obvious when you take note of the last caution I want to make, the fifth caution, how much this part of the Bible relies on the Old Testament. And we're heading now into my big idea for tonight. So we've had an overview, the cautions. The fifth caution introduces the big idea. I mentioned earlier that the trumpet blasts draw upon the language of the plagues back in the Exodus, the blood, hail, darkness, and locusts, and so on. It's as if God has given a vision to John which has picked up each of the plagues that God wrought against one particular nation, Egypt, a nation that refused to bow the knee to God, and God brought plagues upon them to try and break them, to try and bring them to repentance. And it's as if God gives a vision to John and says, that plague experience back on that one nation, that's the type of what I'm going to be doing with the trumpet blasts on all nations, all the time, seeking to bring them to bow the knee, to repent, to recognize who the true God is. We picture all of the earth now like Egypt, opposed to God like Egypt was and his people, and now having God act upon them, that's the trumpet blasts, idealized. And if you come back to Exodus chapter 3, you'll see a sense of this. Come with me to Exodus chapter 3, way back in your Old Testament, the second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 3. Now, this is way back to where Moses, the Exodus thing, was all happening around this time. So 1,000 years before Jesus, 3,000 years before us. This is back in the time where God grabs Moses and said, I want to set you to be the person who makes all this stuff happen. He meets Moses in the burning bush, and verse 7 says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard their crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. Notice that. The plagues are introduced with God saying, I've heard the cry of my people, and I've come down to respond with these plagues. Now, where have you heard that language in the book of Revelation? Come with me to Revelation again. Come back to Revelation. And I need to find where it is. There it is. No, it's not. Someone can pick it up for me, can't you? How long? Where is it? Thank you. I got no idea. Just making it up as I go. Chapter 6, verse 9. They opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and their testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Do you see how it corresponds to the Egypt context? What you've got here is God saying, just like that happened to one nation in one context with my people caught against forces opposed to them, and I heard and I came to bring plagues against those who are against my people. This is what's happening in the whole planet in each trumpet blast. That's the way the whole thing works. God gives this vision. See those events back there? I'm repeating them on the whole earth. Each trumpet blast is a massive plague on all those opposed to God. Now, let me show you in some detail how this works in chapter 11 and then give you the very big idea. Chapter 11, let me take you through this a little bit more closely to give a taste of it. Verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers. Stop there. What you've got is a very concrete image, pardon the pun, a concrete image out of the Old Testament. The temple, the stone temple. It's a real building. But at the time John had this vision, about AD 90, as best we can tell, the temple didn't exist. 20 years earlier in AD 70, it was torn apart by the Romans. And it's just like it is today. There's nothing there. That's what happened in AD 70. The Romans did it. History. So he has this vision of measure the temple, but the temple doesn't exist. Yes, it does. It does in idealized form. Where does the temple exist in idealized form? The church. All those who are united to Christ, who is the true temple, are the temple, his body. And so what is being said, I would take it, is go and measure the people of God, the church of God. Count it, number it, because they're my people and I'm going to guard and protect them. Well, what about verse 2? But exclude the out of court, do not measure it, because it will be given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint two witnesses and so on. They will trample on the city for 42 months. Now, what is that part? I want to suggest to you that picks up other Old Testament ideas and prophecies from Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Daniel 12. And it uses the language from those chapters of 3.5. Now, how do I know it's using the language of 3.5? Well, look at verse 2 and 42. Sorry for the maths. I know you've all finished study, or some of you have almost finished study. And what is 42 divided by, how many years does 42 make up? 3.5. So what is 3.5? Well, it's not a literal thing. The book of Revelation doesn't have literal stuff in it much. 7. The number 7 references perfection, fullness. 3.5 references incomplete, never coming to fullness. Well, what's it saying? Well, verse 2, the Gentiles will trample on the holy city for an incomplete time. But who are the Gentiles? Well, in the Old Testament, using image from the Old, Gentiles were the ones outside of the people of God. When you come into Revelation, the Gentiles are actually those outside of the things of Christ. It's a way of picturing people opposed to Jesus and his church. And it's saying that this will be the time when the people opposed to the church, the Gentiles, so using that phrase, idealized, will be against the church and trample the church and be down on the church and seek to crush the church, but only for a time, an incomplete time. And verse 3, I will appoint my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Who are these 2 witnesses, and how long do they prophesy for? Well, notice the word 1,260. You divide that by 30. Pick a number. I didn't just pick a number. Why did I pick 30? Because 30 is your idealized month. If 30 is the idealized month, how many months are in 1,260? 42. Isn't that amazing? It's not so amazing. What's being said is, just in another way, that these witnesses will speak for not the fullness of time. They'll be broken off. And that's exactly what happens to them. They get killed, but then raised again. Now, who are these 2 witnesses? What about it? Well, again, it's Old Testament. This is where you find the roots of it. Who are the 2 great Old Testament witnesses? Are you still with me? Who are the 2 great Old Testament witnesses? Well, Jesus tells you who they are. Think. Gospels, Jesus, 2 witnesses. Moses and Elijah. And if you don't know much of the Bible, you're going, where does he get that from? You just read your Bible, it's there. When Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, 2 witnesses appear, Moses on one side, Elijah on the other, the great giver of the law and the great prophet of the Old Testament, the 2 great witnesses. And interestingly, importantly, both those witnesses witnessed during the period of the Old Testament when the world was opposed to the purposes of God. Moses witnessed to Pharaoh in Egypt in the context of being battered and abused. Elijah witnessed in the context of a nation that had become corrupt and walked away from God with the world around it opposed, but he stood faithful. And I think what's being said here is that God will raise up these 2 witnesses again, not literally 2 people, but using the idealized image of the great 2 witnesses of the Old Testament. He'll raise up the witnesses who will speak like they spoke, clothed in humility. Now, verse 4, they are 2 olive trees and 2 lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. What is that about? Well, this is going to freak you out, but it's not that hard to work out. That language is almost a direct reference to 1 chapter in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4. There you go. Yes! look, again, if you've not read the Old Testament, this stuff, you kind of go, what? No. If you read the Old Testament a lot, and John did, the Jews did, the Christians did, you read the Old Testament a lot, and you go, Zechariah 4. Because in Zechariah 4, you get that exact language, and it refers to 2 other great witnesses. Zerubbabel, the king of Israel, if you like, and Joshua, the high priest. And these 2 witnesses, again, witnessed in the context of opposition from the world that was stopping them build the temple. And in the context of a temple being rebuilt that was small and pathetic, and they grieved over it. And into that context, God says these wonderful words in Zechariah chapter 4. He says, don't despise the day of small things. He says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God. I will bring about my purposes. Even though you're weak, keep testifying. Keep standing. Even though it looks like everyone's against you, it's not by might, not by power, it's by my spirit. I will make you stand. And so these witnesses, I think, are idealized to reference all Christians who testify to the Lord in a world where the world is trampling us, and who may well, verse 7, be overcome by Satan inspiring opposition to crush us, and we may well die. But verse 11, after an incomplete time, we'll be raised again, and the final trumpet will sound, and the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, if you think all of this is far-fetched, let me show you where it's made more clear. Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. Yeah, why go to Revelation to make something more clear? Yeah. Luke 21. Now, you ready for this? We're almost there, so don't freak out. Verse 5, Jesus is talking with his disciples about how beautiful a temple is, or the disciples are, and Jesus says, pricks their bubble and says, the thing you think so beautiful, it'll be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on another, verse 6. They, verse 7, say, when will this happen? And he says, verse 8, 9 and following, all the way through the end of the chapter, he tells them when it will happen. And he says, verse 9, when you hear of wars and uprisings, don't be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Which end? The end of the temple. Verse 10, nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilence in various places, fearful events and great signs from heaven. What's all that talking about? It sounds a heck of a lot like trumpet blasts. And I think that's what it is. Verse 12, before all this, they will seize you and persecute you, trample you. The Gentiles, figured as the people opposed to God, will trample. You'll be handed over to synagogues and put in prison. They'll be brought before kings, and so you'll bear testimony to me. You'll bear witness. You'll be a witness to me. And God will give you supernatural power to be able to defend yourselves. But, verse 16, you'll be betrayed. Some of you will be put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But not a hair of your head will perish. Even though you'll die, not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm and you will win life. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the literal destruction of the temple in AD 70. He's writing, Jesus is about, that's 30 AD. In 40 years' time, Jesus says, the armies will surround this city and this temple, Jerusalem, and you better get out. And 40 years later, that's exactly what happens. And they remembered the words of Jesus, and the Christians actually fled and were saved because they remembered these words. And the temple was then destroyed by the Romans, not one stone left on another, in fulfillment of what Jesus said here. Verse 25, there'll be signs, sun, moon and stars. I want to suggest to you that's apocalyptic language for how extraordinarily terrible these events are in history. It's not necessarily the events of the end of the earth, although it has an application there. And then verse 32, I think, is the clincher. Have a look at verse 32. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. There it is, nailed. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. What Jesus is saying is the trumpet blast will all occur beginning with that generation. The temple will be destroyed in that generation. And there will be a great climactic end where it'll all be escalated and made even bigger, and it will happen at the final end. But just like the Antichrist will come, there are many spirits of the Antichrist now. Just like the trumpet blast will explode the earth in the final end, there are lots of trumpet blasts on the way through, and we are in the midst of trumpet blasts all around us. Be warned. Let me give you the big point here. Revelation is vivid imagery describing what it will be like to be with Jesus, having the world against us. The world will hate the church and gloat. Are you surprised when the media has a field day constantly with the church, but no other religion? Have you noticed that? Well, that's because Jesus says that's how it would be. Don't be surprised. They hated him. They crucified him. They will hate his followers. The servant is not greater than the master. Don't be surprised. It's a world like Egypt. You come and have a look back at Revelation chapter 9. Verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plague still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping. Verse 21, they did not repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, their theft. The point here is this. Don't be surprised at the stubbornness of the world around us. When the trumpet blasts sound, they didn't listen. The world does not listen. Do you know, if you knew that God was truly yelling at you to wake up, would you? If you knew that God was present yelling at you to wake up and escape coming judgment, would you wake up? Well, the Bible says you wouldn't, because you're so stubborn, except by the gracious working of His Spirit to rescue you, to give you life to see. Now, where is God yelling at His world? Where is He yelling at His world to wake up and repent lest you die? Where is that yelling happening? In the trumpet blasts of God. Where are the trumpet blasts? In every disaster that happens in our world. Do you want to hear God call to you? Do you want to hear God call to you to come to Him? Revelation says He is in every earthquake, in every death, in every famine, in every war and sickness and disease. It is God blasting His trumpet to His world saying, be warned. There is a great and terrible day of the Lord that will one day come. I'm giving you just a taste of justice now. Be warned. Repent. Come back. It raises questions for us, of course. How can God be behind such terrible things? Some people find it confusing. How can my God be like this? Not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is just and holy and powerful and sovereign, and He is the potter, we are the clay. He has the right to do with us as He pleases. But doesn't that make God the author of evil? No, there's great mysteries going on here. Be very careful you don't do the Stephen Fry thing. We've talked about this, where you rant at God for permitting or bringing such terrible things. You don't know what He's doing. You don't know why He's doing it in all its measure and how He's doing it. Be cautious. Let me give you an illustration which I think is very helpful. I made it up. Let me give you an illustration that I think is very helpful. And I shared it with my family the other day, and they were very underwhelmed. And So I'm going to see whether you think it's good. My family's really helpful for me. They're very humbling. I heard a story about a dad whose son had an accident and was rushed to intensive care, dying. He needed an emergency operation if he had any chance of surviving. And the only person who could perform this operation was a phone call away. So the hospital rang him urgently, this surgeon, and then they waited for him to come. And the dad was getting more and more furious. What kind of doctor, what kind of hospital, what kind of surgeon? How dare he take so long to come when my son's dying on the hospital bed? If it was his son here, he would have been here straight away. But it's just my son. He doesn't care. What kind of surgeon is he? Eventually the surgeon comes and he walks in and he says sorry to the father. And the father rants at him and he says, look, I'll do what I can do. Walks in, does the surgery. He's there for some hours. He finally patches it all up. He comes out of surgery, the surgeon, and walks past the father and says, I've got to go, talk to the nurse. Well, the father went ballistic. He now can't even talk to me. Who's he think he is? Rants and rants at the father, at the surgeon, and then turns to the nurse. Who does he think he is? If he had any love in his body, he would have. And the nurse says, look, I'm sorry, but you need to know that his son died a couple of days ago. And when we rang him, he was at the funeral for his own son. The reason he was late was because he had to tear himself out of the funeral. And the reason he's running back is because his wife is devastated. He needs to be there to comfort her. Now, how do you think the father feels now? Absolutely shamed. What a wretch I am to have assumed the worst without really knowing the full picture. What a pig I am to be so critical of a man who actually was amazing that he even came at all. Now, here's the deal. We read through the book of Revelation that God is the one who empowers these events, these dreadful events in the world, who unleashes the angels, who blasts the trumpets, who brings such devastation. And you might turn on God and say, what kind of God is he? How dare he treat his world like that? If he was a loving God, he would. Be very careful you're not like the father in that story. Because friends, we don't know the full picture. And it's our arrogance and pride that thinks we do, and then accuses God that we don't actually know what he's thinking. Why is there so much that's not understood he hasn't shared with us? Except he has revealed that he sent his son to die for us. So you know that he is a God who deeply, truly loves you, such that if he is sending forth the trumpet blasts, there must be very, very good reason for it. Be careful what you assume of God. Be careful that you don't judge God like Stephen Fry, because he will be deeply shamed when he is confronted by the truth of who God is. We will be horrified that he ever talked like that. You know, you want to hear that God calls to you? He does. Revelation says he does. In every earthquake, in every death, in every famine, every sickness, every war. Friends, the message of Revelation, these chapters for us tonight, is the power and justice of God, the judgments of God. Be warned, be warned. Every time you see a disaster on TV, every time you hear about a disaster, remind yourself it's the trumpet blast of God. It's a foretaste of the more terrible judgments to come. God has brought them in advance that we might be shaken out of our complacency, that we might realize this earth is not our home. There's something deeply wrong with it. It's broken, it's fallen. That we might be shaken out of our complacency to actually turn back to him, unlike the Egyptians, unlike most of the world, that we might plead for him for the strength to come back and know him properly and not be devastated finally in the deep destruction that will finally come. But the perversity of humanity in our sin, we are so in love with our own thinking. We are so sure that we know. We are deeply perverse. And it takes a great miracle of God to shake us free from that. And so finally, let me come back to prayer. Pray for that miracle. Because God pauses to listen. If you've got friends and family who don't know the Lord Jesus, pray for that miracle in their lives. Let them heed the warnings of the trumpet blasts. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus, then we're going to pray for you in a moment. But the thing you can do is start by praying yourself to this God and saying, please help me see who you are. Start there. Be the witnesses who recognize you'll be hated. Don't be surprised, but keep testifying to Christ.